This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
In our last session, I asked a question. In the midst of all the confusion and the disagreement in our world today with respect to ethics and lifestyle and matters of attitude and action, what we should say and do, in the midst of all of that, who is in charge here? And we gave the answer as Bible-believing Christians that Jesus is in charge here. He is the Lord. And if He's the Lord, we must do what He says. If Jesus is the Lord, then sanctified obedience is required from us to the pattern of God's Word in all areas of life and by all men. And over against that theonomic and pronomian point of view, we briefly surveyed some autonomous opinions, some opinions that are based in self-law, and some antinomian opinions, opinions that are contrary to the law of God in one way or another, either in a licentious way or a spiritual way, a subjectivistic way, or a dispensational way, or a latent way. But that may have been a little disappointing to some of you who came to hear the distinctives of the theonomic point of view. Because in one sense, we can encapsulate all that was said in our last session by simply saying that theonomists believe there's such a thing as a Christian world and life view. Very simply put, we believe that as Christians, God directs us when it comes to anything that we do in terms of our thought, philosophy, psychology, what have you, and that God directs us in all areas of life as well as to what we are to think, how we are to feel, what we are to say, and what we are to do. As we believe that there's a distinctive Christian outlook in all areas of life. And as many of you will know, theonomists aren't the only ones who say that. They may or they may not be consistent in saying that, and perhaps more consistent than some other schools of thought, but there are plenty of schools of thought that would say that much. If God is Lord and Lord over all and Lord over all men, then we must follow His word when it comes to, say, politics or economics or what have you. We come to perhaps a more pointed question now in our second session. And we ask the question, has God changed His mind? Has God changed His mind? My strategy in each one of these sessions this week is going to be to use every session of the six to lay out some distinctive of the theonomic, the Puritan approach to ethics. And I'm going to try to do this so that at the end of our conference, if you'll just go home and look at the six propositions that I give you, or the six distinctives that I give you, that you'll have a very good working knowledge of the principles that lead people to hold this, that, or the other opinion in Christian ethics when these people call themselves theonomists. The principle that we talked about last hour, as broad as it is, nevertheless crucial to our outlook, is that the word of the Lord is the sole, supreme, and unchallengeable standard for the actions and attitudes of all men in all areas of life. One more time. The word of the Lord is the sole, supreme, unchallengeable standard for the actions and attitudes of all men in all areas of life. Now, in the second hour, the theonomic principle that I want you to get hold on and get familiar with is that the theonomic ethic teaches that we should presume, and I would, if I were taking notes, underline that word, we should presume that Old Testament standing laws continue to be morally binding in the New Testament until they are rescinded or modified in application by further revelation. This revealed teaching of any discontinuity, that is, any change from the Old Testament, must be taught in some way by the text of God's Word, thereby avoiding a subjectivistic tendency to discriminate valid from invalid laws according to a preconceived personal notion. Very simply, theonomists say, we just go on the assumption that what is written in the Old Testament is binding on us today unless the New Testament says otherwise. The New Testament must teach us that the Lord Himself has changed His own law. And for our scripture text tonight, I guess we can't avoid doing this. We have to read Matthew, the 5th chapter, and I'd like to read for you verses 16 to 20. And then I'd like to read the last verse of the chapter as well, verse 48. We don't have time to do an exposition of the entire chapter. That'd be very worthwhile. But our time is short, and I'd like to give you at least the gist of the passage, or at least the passage as I'm focusing on it for the purposes of tonight's presentation. Jesus says to his disciples, "Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." There's Jesus pushing those lordly prerogatives again. He says, you live in such a way that people will give glory to God. Let them see your good works. And the natural question is, well, then what kind of good works should we do? And Jesus then says, don't begin to think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law, till all things are passed. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. In the very last verse of that chapter, verse 48, ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Bible teaches us that those who are saved by God's grace will be concerned to follow their moral duties, to evidence godliness, the ethical character of God, to let their light so shine before men that they'll see their good works. Paul tells us in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. It's the very reason that we've been created in Christ Jesus, for the sake of doing those good works. And that declaration by Paul follows immediately, many of you will know, upon the apostle's own insistence that salvation comes only by the grace of God. Nobody's going to accuse Paul of being a legalist. Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet he goes right on from that, having said that it's by grace that we are saved, that we have been saved for good works. It's obvious then that Paul did not conceive of gracious salvation and ethical concern as in conflict with each other. Elsewhere, in Romans, the 6th chapter, Paul declared, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? The born-again Christian will want to be done with thinking and speaking and behaving in ways which constitute ungodly sin. Paul's exhortation is rather this in Romans 6, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus, and therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For those who follow Jesus Christ must heed his own requirement that their lives reflect the ethical character of God. Jesus says at the end of our scripture reading tonight, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. For those who have been saved by the merciful love of the Savior will long to heed his word when he says to them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. On the very face of the New Testament documents, then, it's evident that licentious Christianity, licentious antinomianism, a faith that lacks moral restraint, that lacks any moral discipline, is just a contradiction in terms. Good works, death to sin, righteousness, godly perfection, and obedience to commandments are integral to Christian living. The believer bound to follow certain moral duties. Any requirement which God lays upon the ethical conduct or attitude of a person can be considered his moral duty. Let me give you some examples of moral duties, And the reason I'm using these examples is because I want you to see the very many ways in which the Bible communicates ethical standards to us. We mustn't overlook that these are, in a sense, laws, even if they don't come all from the New Testament. Blessed are the merciful. In praying, do not use vain repetitions. But a certain Samaritan was moved with compassion and came to him and bound up his wounds. Go and you do likewise. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. We must obey God rather than men. Bless them that persecute you. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. Masters, render unto your servants what is just and equal. Pray without ceasing. Hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. Now the list could go on and on. Nearly every page of the New Testament contains teaching which in one way or another expresses moral duties which ought to be kept by the Christian. But as you can see from these illustrations, that those duties are communicated in various ways. Sometimes we find direct imperatives which are meant for everyone. For instance, do not be repetitious in prayer. Sometimes the directive is for a particular class of men, though. Masters, render unto your servants what is just. At other points, our moral duty is ascertained from an illustration, which we say is a normative illustration. For example, the Good Samaritan. And at other points, the moral duty is seen in terms of the value which is placed upon some attitude or a personal characteristic. For instance, when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Elsewhere, the moral duties is inferred from the evil effects which are said to follow from something. For instance, adultery following divorce. Sometimes the duty is expressed in terms of a goal after which we must strive. The glory of God in all things, Paul says. And then again, there are times when the Christian's moral duty is found in emulating a historical precedent. For instance, the example of the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. It doesn't say that we must obey God rather than men. They were the ones who were saying it, but we're supposed to follow that example. The moral duty may pertain to a concrete action, pray without ceasing, but it may pertain to a general attitude, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. The moral duty can be couched in a hypothetical expression. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, which is to be taken in cash value as saying, you'd better abide in my word. Or it can be put in categorical expression rather than hypothetical. Hold not the faith with respect of persons. And so there are many ways, you see, in which the New Testament expresses our moral duties, the duties that have been laid upon the Christian believer. And these might conveniently be called New Testament laws. And by that, there's nothing built into the expression. I simply mean these are things the New Testament says we must do. They are imperatives. May not be couched grammatically in the form of an imperative, but they express our moral duty. One must be careful to read the New Testament text carefully, of course. We must read it sensitively. We have to pay attention to sound guidelines of biblical interpretation. We have to recognize the various literary genres, the pedagogical devices being used. We must distinguish between moral duties of a standing character that are meant for the general group of Christians or all people over a period of time. For instance, husbands ought to love their wives, Paul says. We have to distinguish between that kind of a New Testament law and particular commands that are only for a localized situation. For instance, in 2 Timothy 4, we read the command, bring me my cloak. Well, nobody believes that we all as Christians are to be engaged in carrying cloaks around the ancient world somehow. Or another one, Romans 15, send an offering to Jerusalem. All of you have disobeyed that commandment at some time or another. You haven't been sending offerings to Jerusalem. We have to do our exegesis. We have to follow good interpretive or hermeneutical guidelines. And we also have to discern cultural peculiarities, which are mentioned in the expression of the general duty, from the duty itself. For instance, 1 Corinthians 16 says, greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, that teaches a principle about greeting the brothers, but it expresses it in terms of the way of greeting that the ancient world knew. That does not mean that churches that don't engage in kissing after the evening service are not somehow living in disobedience to God. And so we have to do our homework. Even if you believe that we follow only the New Testament, there are going to be interpretive difficulties. You have to distinguish between localized commands and general commands. Commandments which are universal from commandments which are given to one class of men. Commandments that are hypothetical, built on if such and such happens, then you're to do this. For commandments which are categorical, no matter what happens, you are to do this. Commandments given to some people, not to others. In some situations, but not others. Commandments which are expressed in different ways. Commandments which come in terms of cultural peculiarities which are not to be followed today. Even those who believe in following only the New Testament have those hermeneutical difficulties. But when this is done, it will be seen that the New Testament supplies us with a wealth of moral duties. And as I've said, I'll call these moral duties New Testament laws. And so, it's a New Testament law that we should show mercy to those who are in need. It's a New Testament law that impartiality is to be demonstrated in the church. It's a New Testament law that fair wages are to be paid to employees. The failure to do any of these things is ungodly, it's displeasing to God, to the Lord, and it merits eternal damnation. Breaking those commandments is inconsistent with the Christian faith, while following those commandments is righteous. And so then we may say that the New Testament has moral laws, moral commandments which ought to be obeyed. Licentious Christianity has no place in the life of the believer. All of us, whether we are theonomists or not, must believe that there are some moral duties laid on us as Christians. The Scripture teaches us, however, very interestingly, that the entire Bible, including the Old Testament, is the inspired Word of God. And so it's natural to ask ourselves today whether the moral duties revealed in the Old Testament, by way of exhortation or general command or illustrative application, by way of precedent, by way of cultural illustration, all those different ways of communication that we also find in the New Testament, whether the Old Testament likewise is binding upon men today. Now, if it is not binding on us today, then we have to say that the Lord has changed his mind. Now, that is such a simple proposition that you almost wonder how somebody would debate it, although I'm sure some of my Christian opponents would want to even debate that. They'd find someone to do so. But as a theonomist, I would say that it seems rather clear and commonsensical that if God at one time said, you are not to have sexual relations with animals, and then in the New Testament, that's no longer binding, and it's all right to have sexual relations with animals, that God's changed his mind. There was a time when doing that sort of ugly, perverse thing would send you to hell, but now we live in a day and age in which doing that sort of thing will not count against you. That has to be deemed a change of mind, a change of policy, a change of standard. Or if at one time God says it would be wrong for you to allow a witch to live, and then in another time, allegedly in the age of the New Testament, it would be wrong for you to put a witch to death, which some people tell us that it's absolutely wrong to apply capital punishment to witchcraft today, then you have to say God has changed his mind. There's been a change of policy. What was once right is now wrong. Okay, we could give a number of illustrations. The question that I'm posing tonight is, has God changed his mind? We know there are New Testament laws. Everybody knows there are Old Testament laws, plenty of them. The scribes and Pharisees tell us there were 613 of them, if you want to count them up. There were plenty of Old Testament laws. I want to know, has God changed his mind? Are the New Testament laws in harmony with the Old Testament laws, or are they a new program for morality? The Apostle Paul seems, I think, clearly to have answered that question, that the Old Testament laws are binding on us and God has not changed his mind. For according to Paul, all the Old Testament scripture was inspired and accordingly, he said, profitable for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, obviously, for instruction of some sort, reproof, and instruction in righteousness in particular. And he goes on to say that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Interesting language. We were talking about good works just a few moments ago. Paul says, we were saved by God's grace for good works. Jesus says, you are to let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works. And Paul now tells us that if you don't follow the instruction in righteousness found in the Old Testament, you're not going to be thoroughly equipped unto good works. Now let's understand something. Paul does not suggest here that if you don't follow the Old Testament, that you're without any kind of direction whatsoever. No, he doesn't say that you're, you know, totally on your own. Paul could very well have held that if you follow the New Testament, you'll have some direction, won't you? And it'll be good direction. Don't ever think that what we're talking about here tonight deprecates or puts in a subordinate position or somehow is uninterested in the New Testament. Praise God for the New Testament. That's no problem whatsoever. But it's not a bone of dispute among Christians today. We must follow the New Testament. But I want to ask you whether following the New Testament is enough. Paul says, no, it's not. For if you don't follow every scripture given by God, you will not be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I give you an illustration. This ugly illustration that we've already referred to of bestiality, sexual relations with animals. And you say, well, why talk about something that irrelevant? Why talk about something that is so gross and perverse that nobody's going to be interested in it anyway? Well, in one sense, I appreciate your naivete, if that's what you think. I appreciate the fact that it's so ugly to you, you can't believe any human being would be interested in it. But sadly enough, in the areas in which I have to read and counsel and all the rest, it is, in fact, a thriving practice in our ugly, ungodly day. Not only is homosexuality proclaimed as an alternative lifestyle, but sexual relations with animals is supposed to be just the kind of variety to your sexual life that makes life worth living for some people. Now then, let's say that I don't believe that the Old Testament gives me moral guidance today, that I'm bound only to the New Testament. All right. Now we scan the pages of the New Testament, and where is Paul going to tell me, finally? Where is Jesus going to tell me? Where does Peter mention bestiality? And you look in your concordance and you check your Bible dictionaries, and I assure you, you will not find anything in the New Testament on sexual relations with animals. But you'll find a good deal in the Old Testament, very clear, to the point. In fact, in the Old Testament, whether it is today or not, I'm not going to get into tonight, but in the Old Testament, that was so gross, so perverse, so abominable, that it was a capital crime in ancient Israel. The Old Testament tells us. Now, Paul says that if you don't take the benefit of every scripture that has been revealed by God, you will not be perfectly equipped for every good work. You'll not be able to answer every ethical question that comes down the road. Now I'm going to tell you that even those who believe the Old and the New Testament are binding today, even theonomists, if you will, still have a hard time applying the whole scripture to ethical questions. I just came this weekend from Fort Lauderdale where I had to present in a speaking series a lecture on the Christian view of genetic engineering. And I told my audience that I believe the Bible has to provide our answer to the questions about genetic engineering. However, if you look in your concordance, you're not going to find the term genetic engineering. And if you find that in your Bible, I can assure you somebody's been tampering with your Bible. The Bible just doesn't say anything explicit about it, but I believe with all my heart that it gives us the moral principles we need to guide us through the complicated maze of genetic and ethical problems today. But I tell you also with all my heart that if we didn't have all the Old and the New Testament, we'd really be cutting ourselves short. We'd really be doing ourselves a disservice. Paul says that if you don't use the entire scripture, you will be inadequately equipped in terms of good works. And so the Christian's moral duties I maintain, appear to be revealed throughout the Bible, Old as well as New Testament. Man should live, as Jesus said when he was tempted by Satan, man should live by every word that is proceeded from the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Tonight will be my purpose to try to convince you that the New Testament attitude toward the Old Testament is that it's binding, and binding in its entirety in this sense, that you must presume that anything said in the Old Testament is to guide you today when it's properly interpreted. Obviously, instructions about holy war don't apply today for reasons that are told to us in the New Testament. Instructions having to do with the levirate institution are not binding on us today for reasons that we can read of in the New Testament. Instructions given for local situations in the Old Testament or cultural details of the Old Testament are not binding on us today except in terms of the principles that they taught. But that's no more than the hermeneutical principles we have to go through in the New Testament, too. But once you've done your homework hermeneutically, once you've interpreted the Old Testament, is that binding on us today? And I want to argue that you should presume that it is, unless Jesus or the apostles tell you otherwise. Attention to the teaching of the New Testament discloses the emphatic endorsement it gives to the Old Testament law of God. For instance, the New Testament's concern that men who are guilty of sin be redeemed by Jesus Christ and learn to live without sinning according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And sin is defined in the New Testament as the transgression of God's law. John says in 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. And so the thrust of the New Testament message, to the degree the New Testament says you need your sins forgiven, you need to learn to live without sin, the thrust of the New Testament is that the law of God is binding because sin is defined as violations of God's law. And then again, throughout the New Testament, the believer's perpetual moral duty is that of love. Over and over again, the New Testament says, let love of the brothers continue. Jesus is asked, what is the first and great commandment? He says, love. Love God and love your neighbor. Indeed, Paul tells us that love fulfills the law. Jesus says, all the law and the prophets hang on love. Indeed, the preeminent Christian virtue is love. And the greatest of these, Paul says, is love. Love is our permanent Christian duty, and yet love is an Old Testament commandment. When Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, he was quoting the Shema of Israel, the Old Testament at Deuteronomy 6. And when Jesus said, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he was quoting Leviticus, the 19th chapter. Jesus wasn't saying, once we followed laws, but now we'll follow love. He's saying the love commandment summarizes all of it. And so if we aren't to keep the Old Testament law today, then we aren't under obligation to love either, because the Old Testament law required love. But Jesus says, not only is that required today, that summarizes all the rest. Consequently, the New Testament message and the New Testament morality are squarely founded on the validity of God's law. And without that foundation, I don't think the gospel would be possible at all. Jesus affirmed with solemn authority that not even the least commandment of the entire Old Testament was to be taught as without binding validity today. And the reason he did so is because his perspective expressed in John the 10th chapter was, Scripture cannot be broken. Now, I'm going to tell you one of the best ways to break Scripture. Say, well, you see, there's the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace, and just like a cracker, you go crack, and you put that half of the cracker over here, and you say, this is the one we're going to follow today. This is the one we're going to digest. But Jesus said it can't be broken. You've got to take it all or nothing. Christ reaffirmed elements of the Decalogue throughout his teaching. For instance, in Matthew 19, he says, you shall not kill. But Jesus also cited aspects of the Old Testament law which are outside the Decalogue, what we call the case laws of the Old Testament. At one point, he told the rich young ruler, you shall not defraud. And it's a law that's not found in the Ten Commandments, but found outside the Ten Commandments. And he said to Satan, you shall not test the Lord your God. A commandment that's not found in the Decalogue. Indeed, Jesus will even be found citing with approval the penal code of the Old Testament with respect to incorrigible children. He says to the Pharisees at one point that you allow people not even to support their parents in old age through this Corban loophole, but Moses said that the child who reproaches his father shall die the death. Indeed, Jesus expected the weightier matters of the law to be observed without leaving the minor details undone. In Luke 11, where he indicts the Pharisees, he says, you've overlooked what the law is all about, faithfulness and mercy. He says, this you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. He says, don't overlook tithing your minor garden vegetables. You should do that, but don't do it in a way that's out of context, without seeing the broader perspective and the thrust of the law. Jesus was concerned that his own behavior be correctly seen as in accord with God's law. In Mark 2, when he's accused of violating the Sabbath, Jesus doesn't say, well, that's all right. We don't have to keep the Sabbath today anyway. Jesus says, no, you've misunderstood, for I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and all the more you'd better keep the Sabbath. He directed others to live by the regulations of the law. It seems to me that none of this we're saying would make sense. Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus citing the law, both inside and outside the Ten Commandments. Jesus citing the penal code of the Old Testament. Jesus expecting the minor details of the law to be done along with the major thrust. Jesus expecting that his behavior will be properly deemed as lawful. Jesus telling his followers to keep the law. It seems to me none of that makes sense, except on the very obvious assumption that all of the Old Testament law continues to be an authoritative standard of morality in the New Testament era. Indeed, that law is our standard of ethics, because Christ the Lord will one day judge all men who commit lawless deeds, Matthew 7 tells us. Lawless deeds. Now, those who don't think the New Testament Christian is to follow the Old Testament law have a very interesting reply to this line of thought. They say, well, the New Testament is not presuming that we should follow all the Old Testament law. For those examples that you've cited to us tonight are just are the New Testament showing us which Old Testament laws to follow. You understand the difference? I'm saying that the background to Jesus doing all these things that I've said, teaching the law, citing the law, telling others to keep the law, threatening to judge those who break the law, that all of that takes as its background the assumption that the law of God in its totality is binding. But others say, no, it's not that the whole law is binding, but only certain parts that are repeated in the New Testament are binding. Only those parts that come over by way of explicit mention, again, by Jesus and the apostles are binding. And so all that which I've cited tonight is simply telling us which of the laws we have to keep. Well, there's some real obvious problems with that. Not only does that look like an ad hoc rationalization, I mean, somebody embarrassed in his tracks that the New Testament does what he says New Testament Christians oughtn't to do, look at the Old Testament instead of the New. But as a matter of fact, those passages don't read that way at all. Those passages do not read, these are the laws that you should follow. But these passages cite the laws without apology. They don't say, now, generally speaking, the law is not binding, but here's some exceptions. Or, well, in this case, we should keep the law for the following good reasons. There's no apology for this procedure. It's just done without any introduction, without any preface, without any explanation, without any justification, without any apology. And I suggest that the reason it's done without any apology is because the assumption is, if God said it once, that's good enough. Indeed, the apostolic attitude toward the law of the Old Testament parallels exactly what we've seen in the life of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul says circumcision doesn't count for anything but keeping the law. Now, that's what is called an incomplete sentence. But it's rather obvious what Paul is saying. He says circumcision is not important, but keeping the law is important. That is crucial. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 9, he makes it clear that he's not without the law of God. In Romans 6, Paul says law-breaking is not to have dominion over the believer. In Romans 8, Paul says the Holy Spirit fulfills the ordinance of the law within us. In Hebrews 8, we read that the law of God is written on the heart of the new covenant believers. It's written on the new covenant believer's heart. And in Revelation 12, those who follow Jesus Christ over against the beast are described as those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. The apostles continually appeal to the law of the Old Testament. They appeal to its general precepts. Romans 13, Paul says, "You shall not steal." They appeal to the laws outside the Decalogue, outside the Ten Commandments, to the case law applications. Paul says, "You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads." They appeal to the penal code. Paul says, "If I'm an evildoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." And you know what? They even appeal to what is called the holiness code of the Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we read Paul saying, "Come out from among them, touch no unclean thing." Now, there's a distinctive New Testament understanding of cleanliness and what we're not supposed to touch. But Paul says that principle is binding today, and he can appeal to it. I think we have to conclude that anyone whose attitude toward the Old Testament law is informed by the teaching and practice of the New Testament must maintain the law's full and continuing validity today. Those who, in the name of a distinctive New Testament ethic, downgrade or ignore the Old Testament law are sternly warned by the Apostle John. "He that says, 'I know him,' and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Well, that'll bowl you over when you think about it. John does not have the courtesy to say he simply hasn't done his theological homework correctly, or he's been misled, or he's a bit confused of mind. John says anybody who thinks he can claim to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and does not think he has to keep his commandments is a liar. In genuinely biblical ethics, the Old Testament will not be pitted against the New Testament and vice versa at any point. God's holiness is a standard of morality, both in the Old and the New Testaments. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." In Leviticus, the 20th chapter, verses 7 and 8, Moses wrote, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them." A life that is truly consecrated to God, one that is genuinely holy, respects every dictate from God. He says that the way to be holy to your God is to remember to do all my commandments, Numbers 15, verse 40. To lay aside any of God's law or to view its details as inapplicable today is to oppose God's own standard of holiness. It is to define good and evil in that area of life by one's own wisdom, by one's own guidelines. It is to become a rival to God, to be a lawgiver in the place of God. And of course, that suppression of God's own standard of moral perfection is a blow at the very heart of biblical ethics, for it's the attempt to be godlike in a satanic way. You recall in the Garden of Eden, God called on Adam and Eve to emulate his moral character by following his dictates. And Satan appealed to that motivation when he says, "God doesn't want you to eat of the forbidden fruit because then you'll be like God." Well, now that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be like God, right? And so Adam and Eve figured they could determine good and evil for themselves. They'd decide whether they would eat the forbidden fruit or not. They would have to consider the pros and cons and come up with the conclusion on that matter. And in the day that they did that, the whole human race was plunged into the despair and the misery and the darkness of sin, facing eternal damnation. How important is this principle we're teaching tonight? It's the principle of all sinful history that man should be like God by being a lawgiver in the place of God. We are to be like God through reflecting His character. And the Bible tells us of God's holiness and God's character that it is unchanging. Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And Peter cites this in the first chapter of his epistle, saying, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, does God have a holiness, standard of ethics, a perfection that is changing? Did God see bestiality as wrong in the Old Testament, but indifferent in the New? Did he say it was wrong to allow a witch to live in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it's wrong to execute a witch? Does God change his mind about these things? In Malachi 3:6, we read, "I am the Lord, I change not." Remember what we said last hour, how God keeps citing that word Lord or Jehovah when he wants you to get the implications of his character and the way he functions in this world? One of the things it is to be the Lord is not to change, not to be fickle. I want you to think of how dreadful it would be if you had a fickle, changing God. A God who promises one thing, but delivers another. A God who says, "Well, this is wrong, but I've changed my mind about it." Well, we all know what it is in this area, if you've driven around very much, to go from a dry county in the South to a wet county. A county that prohibits liquor to a county that allows the sale of liquor. Now, if you want to see a mockery of human law and jurisprudence, then I suggest you consider what the first store will be when you drive out of a dry county into a wet one. What will it be? It'll be a liquor store, a state store of some sort that allows for the selling of what is prohibited 100 yards away. Now, is God like that? Does God say, "Well, within certain boundaries here, let's say the land of Palestine, or in certain days, like ancient Israel, having sexual relations with animals was terrible, it's abominable, indeed it's a capital crime. But over in this county, you know, if you just come over here or wait for a few years to pass, well then all of that will change." If you have that kind of a God, not only is ethical confusion created, because in the nature of the case, ethical dictates must be universal. They must be universalizable so that they apply to all people in similar circumstances. Not only is ethical confusion created, but I dare say that the very assurance of our salvation is taken away. Not because we're saved by law, but we're certainly saved by an unchanging God. And if God changes his mind on his moral standards, then what will happen if God says in the New Testament, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved"? And then a few years from then, God says, "Well, maybe that wasn't such a good idea. Maybe you should do something else to be saved." Then what will happen if God says in the New Testament, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved"? And then a few years from then, God says, "Well, maybe that wasn't such a good idea. Maybe you should do something else to be saved." Or what if on the day of judgment, God says, "Well, it's a new dispensation. I mean, that was all right back then, but now we've got a new program for salvation." Praise God, he's not like that. He's not fickle. He doesn't say, "Well, I made a mistake. I'm going to try plan B." He doesn't say, "Well, I didn't quite understand how I felt toward bestiality, and so now I've got it worked out." Oh, those are pagan concepts of God. Those are limited concepts of God. That's not the Lord of heaven and earth. That's not the creator and the sovereign controller of all things. That's not the eternal Lord who changes not. Malachi says, "I am the Lord, I change not, therefore, O sons of Jacob, you're not consumed." God gives promise and doesn't change. And I dare say God gives law and doesn't change either. In James 1:17, we read that there is no variableness in God. From everlasting to everlasting, the psalmist says, he is God. And therefore, because his holiness is unchanging, the law which reflects his holiness cannot be changed either. And that's why John says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar." The truth can't be in that kind of a person. God's unchanging holiness, and thereby his unchanging law, is an abiding standard of knowing him and being like him. God has a uniform standard of right and wrong. If something was sinful in the Old Testament, it is likewise sinful in the age of the New Testament, because moral standards, unlike the price of gasoline in our day, unlike the changing artistic taste of our culture, moral standards are not fluctuating. You know, there was a time in our country when driving your car at 65 miles per hour was permissible. Now any speed above 55 miles an hour in any state is illegal according to federal guidelines. But God's laws are not like that. That is just today, but unjust tomorrow. All right to go 65 yesterday, but wrong to do it today. God's laws aren't like that. When God makes a moral judgment, he's not unsure of himself. He's not tentative about it. He's not fickle. Unlike human lawmakers, God doesn't change his mind and alter his standards. Psalm 89:34 says, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips." When the Lord speaks, his word stands firm forever. All his precepts are trustworthy, the psalmist says. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. And that's why Jesus himself spoke with unmistakable clarity when he said, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the law to fail." The coming of Jesus Christ did not change God's mind toward morality. It changed God's attitude toward sinners. Jesus came not to do away with the law, but to lawbreakers. The authority of God's word for human life is permanent as the world which he has created. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law until all things have been done." Now, that as a matter of fact, we have to take into account that there's a new covenant, and that under the old covenant, people were to live by the law of God, but under the new covenant, we have a new program, a new outlook, a new form of discipleship, a new lifestyle. There's a difference between old covenant morality and new covenant morality. Well, it's certainly true that we live under the new covenant today. And it's certainly false that the new covenant gives us a new lifestyle to follow. You know, the amazing thing about that objection is that the people who usually voice it are not thinking of the terms of the new covenant as they're found in Jeremiah 31 and reiterated in Hebrews 8 and 10. For somebody to say, "We're under the new covenant and therefore don't have to keep the Old Testament law," is to plainly forget that the first term of the new covenant is that I will write my law upon their hearts. What law? This is Jeremiah writing. What law? The Mosaic law. The well-known law of the Old Testament. The new covenant gives the internal empowering to keep the Old Testament law. Paul says, at Jesus' direction undoubtedly, in Romans the 8th chapter, that the Holy Spirit is operative in us so that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled. And he goes on to say that those who don't have the Holy Spirit, those who are in the flesh, cannot keep the law of God. The new covenant is specifically a covenant of obedience to the law, a successful covenant, a covenant that will bring about what the old covenant written in tables of stone could not. Hebrews 8:10. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts." The establishment of the new covenant does not take away the law of God. It reestablishes the law of God. Ezekiel 36 had promised, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Does God change his mind about morality? Well, if you look at the practice of the New Testament, I think you'd have to say, no, he doesn't. Jesus and the apostles constantly cited the Old Testament law, just as if it were binding, without apology. Has God changed his mind about the Old Testament law? The Bible says that God is unchanging. That's what it means to be the Lord. He's not fickle. The law which reflects His holiness must be as unchanging as His very holy character. And today we are to be holy, even as He is holy. Has God changed His mind about the Old Testament law? The Bible tells us that the New Testament is precisely a new covenant that gives power to the keeping of the Old Testament law. That's what the terms of the Old Testament are. It's what the terms of the Old Testament's promise of the new covenant will be. And then finally, if you have any questions about this, and with this we'll close, Jesus settles, it seems to me, this whole notion of whether the Old Testament is binding today, whether His coming has altered the moral outlook of God's people, whether God has changed His mind about morality. Jesus settles all of that in Matthew, the 5th chapter, where having told His followers that they are to let their good works be seen of men, He says, "Don't begin to think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, what does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill? I'm going to say something which a lot of people who have read my book on theonomy and Christian ethics have not caught, and that's that while I think there's a distinctive meaning for this word, you can make the word mean anything you wish, as far as I'm concerned, as long as it does not make the verse contradictory. Jesus says twice in this verse, "I did not come to abrogate the law." You hear me? I did not come to abrogate, but I came to, and we'll just say X. Whatever X means, it does not mean abrogate. And anybody who gives an interpretation of this verse that ends up having fulfill means set aside the law of God has just made Jesus illogical. And I'm amazed at the mental and exegetical gymnastics that I've read of in the last few years of people who want to use the word fulfill as a way out of keeping the law of God. Well, you want to know what the word fulfill means? Look at the word fulfill in Romans 8:4. Those who walk by the Spirit have the ordinance of the law fulfilled in them. Look at Romans, the 13th chapter, where Paul says, "Love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, whether fulfill means confirms the law here, or obeys the law here, or what have you, fulfill does not mean abrogate. And Jesus says twice, "I didn't come to abrogate." Now, why not? Why didn't Jesus come to abrogate? In the next verse, He tells us why. He says, "For until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all things are passed." Jesus prefaces this remark with a declaration of solemn authority and truth. "Truly, I say to you." How long will the law last? How long is the law binding? He says, "Till heaven and earth pass away." Now, there are those who have argued that when Jesus spoke of fulfillment in verse 17, He was talking about the law passing away when all things were done. What is mentioned, they say, at the end of verse 18. Indeed, a New Testament teacher in this area has written a very long exposition of that point of view, but it's one which is not sustained in the reading, except in the sense of how he relates to the Old Testament law. Jesus is talking about the law. Jesus is talking about the theological question on the minds of his hearers. Jesus says, "Don't begin to think what people are spreading among the crowds already, that I'm a destroyer, that I've come to get rid of the Old Testament law." Just don't think that. I've come to fulfill it. I didn't come to abrogate it. Fulfill has nothing to do with the life of Jesus itself. And the suggestion that it does is a suggestion born out of theological preconception. You will not find that anywhere in the text of Matthew 5. And it's an old rule of hermeneutics, and one which I hope our seminary students among us tonight will learn and have burned into their souls, that any text taken out of context is but a pretext for somebody's theology. Jesus is not talking about His messianic work. Jesus is not talking about His life of obedience. Jesus has just said, "You are to do good works." Jesus will go on in verse 20 to say, "Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." Jesus will go on up into verse 48 to say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you, do this." Jesus is talking about how you should live and how it relates to the law of God. fulfilled does not mean, as it has been suggested, that Jesus came as the Messiah to embody the Old Testament. Secondly, in verse 18, Jesus does not say the law will last until heaven and earth passes away, which is to say, until I keep all the law, which is the interpretation that's been suggested in the monograph that I've already referred to. That what Jesus says here is, generally speaking, the law won't pass away till heaven and earth passes away, but it will pass away after I've kept it all. I don't know what to make of that, except that it's simply illogical. It makes the verse contradictory. That's like saying the quarterback will not go back into the game until the end of the quarter, which is to say he'll go back into the game in a few seconds, when the end of the quarter is not a few seconds away. Jesus makes quite a point of saying, not until heaven and earth pass away. And then we are told what he meant is after he had kept all the law and went to the cross, which was, as a matter of fact, only 2 years away. Heaven and earth have continued another 2,000 years. And so Jesus is being made to say by some people, until heaven and earth pass away, or until I keep all of the law, one jot or tittle will not pass away. Now, the interesting thing is those who make this suggestion want to go back and say, but the law hasn't completely passed away after all, because it isn't right to profane God's name today. But if the law has passed away, why isn't it all right to profane God's name? They want to say bestiality is not right today. But why isn't it right if the law has passed away? If the law passed away before heaven and earth passed away, then there are some things that can be done in heaven and earth prior to their passing away that the law cannot condemn, because Jesus is taking care of all that. This is not only an interpretation that is fraught with preconception, contrary to the context of the passage, it's an interpretation that is violated just about by every other principle of Christian theology. Now, there's another approach to these two verses that I think should be mentioned before we end tonight. It's an approach that has been put forth by certain neo-nomians today, as they're come to be called, Calvinistic Baptists, who just recently had a council on biblical law. And one of their leading exegetes wrote a very long paper on this passage, a paper which in many respects is very nourishing to your soul and is worth reading. However, when it comes to this question of whether the Old Testament law is binding, as Matthew 5 presents it, he suggests that what Jesus is getting at when he talks about fulfill is actually abrogate. He means, I didn't come to abrogate in one way, but I came to abrogate in another. Well, I've already suggested I think that is really an embarrassing approach to an interpretation, making the verse contradictory. But, more importantly, the suggestion is, when Jesus says, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill, what he meant is, I didn't come primarily to destroy, but rather to fulfill. What is called in technical circles relative negation. When Jesus says, I didn't come to do something, he means, relatively speaking, I didn't come to do it. Okay? The person who does not receive you, the Bible says, hasn't rejected you, but has rejected the Holy Spirit speaking in you. That is to say, the person hasn't rejected you, doesn't deny that you're the one rejected, but more importantly, it's the Holy Spirit who's being rejected. Okay, relative negation. The difficulty is that in every known case of relative negation in the New Testament, there's only a handful of them, in every known case you have a paradoxical introduction where something is asserted and then denied, and the resolution in that paradox is, as a matter of fact, there's a more important perspective on the subject. You have paradoxical introduction. You have not been rejected. The person rejecting you has not rejected you. Wait a minute. You say one thing and then you take it away? The person that rejects you has not rejected you? The resolution is because, in fact, that person is rejecting the word of the Lord. More importantly, it's the word of the Lord being rejected. Every case has that kind of paradoxical introduction. Now let's look at verse 17 in Matthew and ask if that's what we find. Something asserted, the very same thing denied, and then, as a matter of fact, the background, the more important perspective given. No, we don't find that. We find just the opposite, don't we? Jesus doesn't say, I didn't come to abrogate, but in fact I came to abrogate. You know the abrogation you didn't think I was going to do that I'm now doing? No, Jesus says twice, I didn't come to abrogate. I did not come to abrogate. That's not relative negation. That's repetition, so you don't miss the point. And then he tells us just the opposite I came to fulfill. Now, let us assume that all the theologians get together and they can't decide what verse 17 means. Okay, I've given you some alternative interpretations, ones which I'm not satisfied with. I hope you won't be satisfied with. But let's just say that you don't know what to make of it. I mean, if even the scholars can't agree, what can we do, right? And that's a sad attitude in Christ's church, but it's an understandable one. And it's to, I think, the detriment of Christian teachers when they can't give better and clearer and consistent guidance to God's people. But if somebody can't agree in verse 17, if the scholars can't agree in verse 17, and they can't agree in verse 18, I want to suggest this. No matter what those verses mean, verse 19 tells us how to apply it. Jesus says, therefore, and every time you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should ask yourself, what's it there for? And the reason the therefore is here in this particular place is because Jesus says, these theological premises I've just read out to you, they have the following application. Whatever you make of the interpretation of these verses, whatever you make of these statements of Jesus, this is what you better pay attention to. Jesus says, therefore, whoever breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Let me just buy the interpretation of my local New Testament teacher or my Calvinistic Baptist friend. Let me buy that interpretation, buy somebody else's interpretation, not understand how I can relate it to verse 19, but this must be clear, that even if they're right on those verses, verse 19 tells you, you don't dare teach that it's all right to break an Old Testament commandment. Don't you see how clear that is? Jesus says, therefore, just because the law won't pass away, just because I don't abrogate it, just because I fulfill it, you dare not break even the least commandment. Jesus doesn't say, don't break the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say, don't break the Ten Commandments plus whatever ones seem wise in your eyes today. Jesus doesn't say, don't break the commandments in the book of Deuteronomy, or don't break the commandments in the Psalms. Jesus says, don't break the least commandment. Now, among the scribes and Pharisees of that day, they had a great time debating which were the heavy and the light commandments. And it was thought by many of them that the lightest commandment of the law was, you are not to kill a hen along with her chicks. Now, I'll tell you, quite frankly, and without any sense of pride, that I don't fully understand that law or why it's given. I'm not exactly sure how to apply it today, but I know it's my duty to learn. And I want to learn, and I want to make application. But whatever it means, let's say that's the least commandment. Jesus says, don't you dare break even that commandment if you don't want to be demoted in the kingdom of heaven. Has God changed his mind about the Old Testament law? It wouldn't seem so. Jesus says you don't even dare teach contrary to the Old Testament law. Leonard Copps is an Orthodox Presbyterian minister who's recently published a book, Are the 5 Points Enough?, talking about modern-day Calvinism. And I'd like to read just 3 short paragraphs in conclusion here. Dr. Copps, an Old Testament scholar, tells us about the Reformed faith that it still accepts with Paul the Mosaic law as holy, righteous, and good. Christ accepted the Old Testament as binding upon himself and his disciples. His disciples were only to change the Old Testament when he or the Holy Spirit instructed them to change it. Reformed Christians believe that the whole Bible is the Word of God and that unless the New Testament instructs us otherwise, the Old Testament law is still binding on us. In order to know God's will for this age, one must use the whole Bible. Thus we believe with Paul that all of life is to be formed, that is, structured by the Bible. In the Old Testament, there was no area or department of life that God overlooked. In every area of life, he set forth commandments, and in and through those commandments, he set forth his eternal principles by which he desires and binds man to conduct himself. Dr. Copps recognizes that there are changes in the Old Testament, but he says, and rightly so, They are only changes that can be warranted by Jesus or the apostles. You see, what I've been telling you tonight at the very end is that not one jot or tittle can change. But you might immediately say, we know of some changes. We don't have to keep the dietary laws. We don't bring animal sacrifice. What are we to make of all that? And I want to suggest to you tonight that in Matthew, the fifth chapter, what Jesus gives us is our operating assumption. Jesus says, you take it for granted that every jot and tittle is binding, and any qualifications that are necessary will be given later. Any qualifications on that premise must be given in the Scriptures themselves. Now, do we have any similar statement to the opposite effect in the New Testament? Does anybody know of any verse in the New Testament that says, you assume that every law is abrogated unless it's repeated? No, we don't find that. We find rather that every scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. We find James saying, if a man keeps the whole law and violates at one point, he's guilty of breaking all. We find Jesus saying, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Indeed, Jesus says, don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law until everything has happened. And therefore, whoever shall break the least of these commandments and teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The first principle of theonomic ethics is that God is the Lord and that His word is the sole, supreme, and unchallengeable standard for our attitudes and actions in all areas of life. And the second premise that we've now looked at is that God has not changed His mind about the Old Testament law. We must presume that the Old Testament law is binding unless we find something in the New Testament that teaches us otherwise. Let's pray. Lord, do this night increase our respect for the Holy Scriptures, that we would not treat them in a flippant way and break them apart, that we would not approach the Scriptures in some way that allows us to make determinations as to what fits into our preconceived notions or what fits into our lifestyle or what seems reasonable to us. But Lord, make us servants of the Scripture, that we might bow our hearts and our minds to whatever you have to say. Lord, we praise you tonight that you are constant and unchanging, that you are true to your word, and that word does not pass away. We thank you that as long as heaven and earth endure, your word will endure and your law will be dependable as a guide for our lives. We thank you that you are not fickle, that you do not confuse us with zigzags and morality. We thank you that we don't have to worry about that, that we can count on what you've said, that it's trustworthy and sure and eternal, established in the heavens. Lord, we do ask that though you are faithful and unchanging, you will forgive us for our zigzags and for our being fickle, for our being unfaithful to that constant word of God. We pray that you would solidify our lives and establish them on the rock foundation, the word of Jesus Christ. We pray that this night we wouldn't simply be hearers of your word, but we would be doers as well. Lord, we pray you'd forgive us for our failings, and you'd strengthen us in our obedience, and that you'd give us that respect which we need so that we'll use the whole Word of God to equip ourselves for righteousness in the midst of all of life's difficult decisions.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.